as we're looking tonight in this chapter 19, again, looking at the mighty power of God's proclaimed word, we're going to see an account that's filled with his power and filled with Paul proclaiming his word. But I do need to give a warning at the beginning here, and this really is a warning as we read through the book of Acts, and I would expect that you have done that before. But there are things that happen in the book of Acts that are miraculous and wonderful. It's described as the wonders of God that took place as God is emphasizing and proclaiming the beginning of the church that has started. But many of these wonders and miracles, we need to be careful not to be taken as normative for our Christian lives today. In other words, we shouldn't expect that as we minister today that all of the wonderful things that happen in the book of Acts are going to take place today. It's not as if God couldn't do those things. He hasn't limited himself. He could do the wonders and the signs that were done in the book of Acts. But what we need to understand is many of these wonders and signs and the things that we're going to see in this chapter were done for a purpose, as you would expect. But specifically at this time, this is a unique period in God's program at the beginning of the church. And he has the purpose through these signs and wonders that he's announcing a new order of things that's different and superior from the Old Testament experience. Certainly, the new covenant. You have the old covenant of the Old Testament. But the new covenant is rung in and brought in with the church age, and it was instituted through the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those events changed everything. And now God will give, as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit to his followers. And you have the beginning of the church. And God announces, proclaims the beginning of this new institution with a number of things that are kind of specific to these months and years, especially at the beginning of the church, at the time of Pentecost. Eventually these things fade. Many of these things that we're going to see in this chapter would fall under that category. Also, scripture has not been completed yet. It's not been canonized yet. It's not complete. So God is using other avenues of displaying his revelation at this time through signs and wonders. It does remind me, and I want to be careful, but to use an example that we might relate to, that might help us relate, I don't want any way to be sacrilegious, but when you have a new business or a new restaurant that opens up in your community, we had one recently, those places of business do special things to announce that they are here and that they are operating and to let people know about them to the community. And they will give away special offers and do special things and put up special decorations and things. Let everybody know we're here, we're new. And in a much more sobering, serious sense, God, through these signs and wonders, is letting people, the world, know something new is here and is accomplished because of what Jesus has done. And that's what these signs and miracles are all about. In the midst of this, though, we'll still see the aspects of the power of God's word working that we still can expect to see today. And we will see, when we're diligent about proclaiming God's word to our community, God will still work in some of the same ways that we'll see that he uses Paul. And we can expect those, and I'll mark those as we go along. So last week we looked at Paul and his discipleship ministry opportunities, how he met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth as they had been expelled from Rome, and he was discipling them, brought them along with him to Ephesus, but then Paul had some other responsibilities, had to return to Jerusalem, and did so. Left this couple there. They ministered to a man that was doing mighty things and preaching God's word in a mighty way. His name was Apollos. And they helped him understand the gospel much more richly and more thoroughly. And then he was able to go back to Corinth and minister there. In the meantime, Paul did return to Jerusalem. He had a vow. He had some things he had to take care of. And then immediately he sets back out. That was what we considered the end of his second missionary journey. He immediately sets out then for what we consider to be his third missionary journey. Now, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to try something, and I'm going to, here we have a map. See if I can move. Oh, I can even move it around. Great. Paul was in Ephesus for, he had met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. They sailed with him to Ephesus. He had to leave because of obligations with his vow, and he went around here down to Caesarea, then most likely to Jerusalem. It says after that, he immediately is back up at the church at Antioch, and then he starts again on what's known as his third missionary journey, and that includes going back through many of the churches that he started in the region of Galatia, probably, and helping and encouraging them. But Paul's got another thing on his mind, and this, and he never, even though he had just left Ephesus recently, I have a feeling he didn't really want to. And he is intent upon going back to Ephesus, and that's where we see him in Acts chapter 19. We'll read that verse together. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Apollos, after he'd been helped by Aquila and Priscilla, he's back ministering at Corinth. Apollos is a busy guy too, just like Paul. Paul, having passed through the upper coast that I showed you there, came to Ephesus. And Paul's ready to start ministry. Just a few things about Ephesus that will be helpful for us to understand. Ephesus was a very major, important city, not unlike New York City or Boston or a large city in the United States. It was an important commercial city that actually is still included in the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the reason for that is it had a temple that was built for their goddess Artemis. And she's also known as Diana. And we will talk further about Diana next week. But she's a major pagan goddess. I'm going to actually bring up one of the pictures here of part of what I believe is that temple. Let's go ahead and look at this as well. This is a replication of what the temple would have looked like. This is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So Ephesus still makes a mark, even in our culture today, historically. This goddess, she was considered a nurturer and a provider of fertility and reproductive power. She was one of the most important goddesses that was worshipped in the region and all of Rome. Ephesus was also the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor, and it was situated on a major trade route east of Rome. It was also considered a free city, which meant that it was the seat of the Roman government in Asia Minor, and that meant it had its own Senate and assembly. So they had a lot of privileges that many other large cities within the confines of the Roman Empire at that time did not have. It also included a large Jewish population, and the Jews came there because they had many freedoms allowed to them, even being a part of the government and having leadership positions. The population was almost 250,000 people, which for a city at this time is remarkable. And so, as you can imagine, as Paul entered this city for a short time, here's a picture of one of the stadiums. We'll talk more about that next week as well. This gives you an idea, though, of what this city looked like. And Paul sees this incredible opportunity, and I'm sure as he's returning to Jerusalem, he can't wait to get back. And so at the beginning of chapter 19, Paul finally makes his way back here. He's got his sights on gospel witness opportunity in this major metropolis. And he ends up staying in this city for 3 years, which is twice as long as any other city on his journeys. And Paul here, we're going to see, shows us the power of God's word proclaimed. And in these first couple verses in chapter 19, he's going to show us the power of God's word explained. Paul's going to encounter, as soon as he gets to Ephesus, a very unique situation, a group of men who have incomplete teaching. They were followers of John the Baptist, or they had had acquaintance with him, had heard John the Baptist and his teaching, had accepted it and believed it, but they didn't have the full scope of knowledge that they needed. And so Paul meets these individuals, and as you can imagine, Paul is quick to explain them the truth. Let's go ahead and read verse 2. Over the end of verse 1, and finding certain disciples, verse 2, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? So obviously they're already talking, and as Paul's talking with these disciples, he realizes, I don't believe these men have the full knowledge of the gospel. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Why would he ask it in that way? Because a true conversion and a true Christian, the Christian experience is that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you receive the Holy Spirit now immediately. It was still a new situation to the believers who were used to the Old Testament covenant. The New Testament covenant has come, and this question still would be commonplace as people are explaining who Jesus Christ is and the offer that Jesus gives of the Holy Spirit. And so it would have been natural for Paul to say, well, do you have the Holy Spirit? Have you trusted in Jesus and received him? And they said unto him, well, we have now so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And Paul said unto them, well, then unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. All of a sudden, the light went off in Paul's head. He's encountered men here who have only a partial knowledge of God's salvation plan. They were well-versed in John the Baptist's teaching. They knew that they needed to repent of their sins. They knew the Messiah was coming, and they had been baptized. John was intent upon baptizing people as a sign of repentance and readying them for the coming of Messiah. These men had been through that, but it seems like, from what we can tell, they're still waiting for the Messiah to come. And Paul, of course, has happy news for them. Now, it's important to point out, they have not received the Holy Spirit yet. And they actually belong to a special group of the unreached. There's still, I believe there's still unbelievers at this point, even though they're waiting on the Messiah. And it's going to make them candidates for a special outpouring of the Spirit that will be the fourth time that this has ever taken place. And this is why I'm talking about one of those special things that only happened at this time. That's not normative for us today. Well, they're confused, but Paul has happy news for them. Verse 4, then Paul said, Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, you were waiting for the Messiah to come. Guys, you should have stuck around a little longer, because the Messiah came. John was just the one that introduced him, and he's come. And you can put your faith and trust in him and be baptized, which needed to happen again. And so obviously, if they're being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that means that these men were rejoicing and quickly put their faith and trust in Jesus and became believers. And so Paul has an opportunity right away to explain the word of God to these men so that they can have a more full understanding. And then this special thing happens as Paul relays the full testimony of Jesus and explains God's word. The special thing happens. Read again on verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now, what is going on here? This is actually only the fourth time that this has happened in the book of Acts, and it's a special thing. It's a special anointing of the Holy Spirit that takes place in Acts as Paul lays his hands on these men, and they receive the Spirit, and they're able to immediately speak in tongues and prophesy, give utterances of wisdom of the Spirit, maybe quoting scripture. There are also these tongues. Remember, these aren't the tongues that we hear about in some ministries today where it's kind of gibberish, but these were foreign languages that these men, they're uttering God's word in foreign languages, speaking in tongues that they had not been taught in before. Let's say if we were meeting together, although God doesn't operate in this way today, this is a special time. If we were meeting together and somebody was able to talk in Spanish or French that we knew had never taken classes and had never been exposed to that before, these men are able to do that. Now, this is only the fourth time this happened. Now, maybe you might remember the other three. The first time this happened was at Pentecost in Jerusalem. The first time where the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and the others, and they're able to speak in tongues and foreign languages and prophesy. The second time this happened, and this follows a specific course, the course of the Great Commission. You remember Jesus said, in Jerusalem and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world, you're supposed to proclaim my name. So in Samaria, when the disciples ended up there, Philip and eventually Peter and John came to see what was going on. They laid hands on the believers, and this same thing happened again. It was a special sign that that the commission was being fulfilled. The next time that it happened was to the uttermost part of the earth, where Cornelius received a vision, was seeking the truth of Jesus Christ. And God sent Peter to Cornelius, and Peter started preaching in the midst of all that. Cornelius and his household believed, and the same thing happened again, a special time, a special event where they spoke with tongues as again, the apostles laid hands on them. So again, this fourth time is a special time where you now have disciples of God, of John the Baptist, who didn't have the full training. They now receive that. This is the last time we notice this, where an apostle puts his hands on them, they receive the Spirit and speak in tongues. Now, what does this tell us? Among other things, this is important. It identifies Paul as having the same authority as the other chief apostles of Peter and John. This removes all doubt that God had chosen Paul and that he had the same authority as Peter and John, because God allows him to do this. And this special act shows the power of God as it's explained and proclaimed. Now, should we expect that today? No. I hope you see that this is a special event that happened at this time, at the beginning of the church, to announce to all that God had brought salvation to the Jews, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And this is one of the ways that he announces this. So we've seen here that Paul explains God's word. The next thing we're going to see is the power of God's word, not just explained, but proclaimed. Let's continue on, though, with this, verses 8 through 10. Paul explained God's word, Paul proclaimed God's word, and we're going to see here he displays full commitment to God's word. Paul is passionate and all in when it comes to proclaiming the gospel in God's word as God has called him to do. Look at verse 8. And he went into the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Here he is preaching Jesus and the kingdom that Jesus will one day return and establish. Maybe he even preached some of the Sermon on the Mount. Just as Jesus preached on the kingdom, Paul follows that pattern. He's preaching on the kingdom as well. And his pattern is to go to the Jews first and then the Greeks. And he continues that pattern here as he's in the synagogues and pleading and explaining, proclaiming God's word to his brothers, to his brethren here for 3 months. What is the result of all of this passionate proclaiming that he's doing? Well, unfortunately, in this situation, it fell upon deaf ears. But when divers were hardened and believed not these people that he was speaking to, they were stubborn. This word has the idea of them being stubbornly resistant to the gospel. In fact, they went further. They spoke evil, it says, of that way before the multitude. Not only were they being stubbornly resistant as God spoke to these Jews, but they also began speaking evil, and it says here, of the way. What's that mean? Well, this is one of those few beautiful moments, descriptions that we have. One of the first things that believers were referred to or described as were followers of the way. Later on, they were referred to as Christians in an almost derogatory sense, which meant little Christ ones. And isn't it great that that term of derision is one that we own today and gladly own? But this was a term that was unique to this time, the followers of the way. The way. What a beautiful picture as Jesus proclaimed himself, the way, the truth, and the life. Why wouldn't you be followers of that if you have trusted in him? But these Jewish men, these people that Paul's speaking to, they speak evil of the believers to the people there in Ephesus. And so Paul, after 3 months of hard ministry, departs from them, takes his disciples from them, glad to know that even in the midst of this rejection, there were those who believed. And now again, this pattern where Paul is discipling them. Paul just doesn't give the gospel to people and leave them where they are, but he takes them and explains God's word. And whatever ministry of evangelism we have, even at Village Chapel Baptist Church, again, it needs to include discipleship. We don't just explain the gospel and leave people there, but we want to disciple them and see them grow, just as Paul did. And then he goes at the end of verse 9 here, and he finds another place in which to meet and teach. And it's daily in the school of one Tyrannius. This would have been some sort of school or maybe a lecture hall that was owned by a man named Tyrannius. And we have in some manuscripts and maybe even in some versions more description about how Paul taught. And it seems like he probably taught mostly in the afternoons while he was still working as a tent maker. But he is persevering. He's proclaiming. And what he's showing us here is his commitment to proclaiming God's word, even in the midst of opposition and rejection. Paul doesn't give up. He looks for other ways and other avenues to give the gospel and continues on. And how long did he stay there? Verse 10, for 2 years. So that they all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And Paul's persistence pay off to the point he perseveres in teaching God's word. And the whole of the city of Ephesus and the surrounding region are now hearing the truth of the gospel. The power of God in the gospel and his word. It's not Paul's power. But God is using his ministry of proclaiming his word, and it's spreading, and people are finding out more about it. And he is having fruitful ministry. Well, can we expect this kind of ministry today? Certainly we can. God may not operate in the same with the same signs and wonders that he did at this time. Why? It's a special time. There's no need for him to do that. We have the whole of God's word. But as we proclaim God's word, God can use that to let our community, and not just our town, but our community, know that there are believers there and know the truth of Jesus Christ and come to a knowledge of him. Power of God's word can still accomplish that today. And we need to be about that work. And finally, in a very interesting passage here, the power of God's work prevails through all kinds of difficulties. And here we have an interesting situation, unique, where God gives Paul special power. And Paul displays the true power of God's work. Look at verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. What is going on here? Well, it seems as Paul was ministering and proclaiming God's word, God has also given him the ability to heal, just like he had done Peter and some of the other apostles. He's able to do that, and he's also able to cast out demons, to exorcise demons from people. This isn't from Paul's own power. This is a special situation where God gives Paul this power at this time to perform these miraculous works. What's going on with these handkerchiefs and aprons? Well, I don't want to gross you out here, but we got to talk reality. What's going on? These would be like sweat rags that were on Paul as he's moving about, and it's probably in the heat of the day. He would have, like we would have many times, a handkerchief where he would wipe the sweat off of his brow. And God gave these, and these aprons were probably things that he had around his torso that would have had contact with Paul's body. And God had given him the power that even when people touched these things, they were healed. Now, in our current climate of social distancing, we may be appalled at this. Ew, sweaty rags and touching them and being healed? Paul didn't know much about social distancing back then. And yet God was using him in a miraculous way to show his power and strength. Well, why would God allow this at this time? I think you can probably understand this is not, again, something normative that we should expect to be able to do. But I think what's going on here, and something else we need to know, and we're going to see this more next week, in the culture of Ephesus was entrenched a wrong focus on magic and black demonic arts, black magic. And we're going to see how God's power tonight and next week breaks through all of this. And one way that he does this is God shows that he has superior power to these magic, demonic magic tricks that these unbelieving leaders are able to perform. And God shows there's a power much more mighty and strong that's operating here than anything these folks have seen before. Again, is this normative? Should I expect to be able to go around and visit you all, as I would like to do in the future, but am I going to be bringing sweaty rags for you to touch so that you can be healed? Well, no, don't worry, not going to do that. This isn't normative for our experience. Again, it's a special thing that's allowed at this time to show God's power in a special way until the whole of Scripture is completed, and announcing that the gospel and the church is here and the way of salvation. But it does show us God has superior power, and that same God has superior power for us as we are serving him today to proclaim his word and use it in the lives of other people. Well, we have some men here that are not believers they're Jewish men who are magicians and exorcists, and they're not operating from God's power. They're getting their help from another power. But they see the power of what's going on with Paul and say, wow, this is different. This is something much more superior to what we're used to, and we want to get in on this. These other Jewish exorcists are so impressed by the power of God in Paul's life, they say, we need to get in on the act. But they want to do it for their own gain. And as we see here, this very unique story, it has disastrous results. Look at verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. So here, these, we'll call them magicians and hucksters. Not that there's anything wrong if you like to watch magicians on TV and doing magic tricks. We're not denouncing that. But this is much different. This is magicians that have demonic power and are performing power from Satan himself. But one thing that was important to them as they would do these things, they looked for a powerful name that they could attach their exorcism to that would help them. And so they see what Paul's doing and they say, oh, we can use the name of Jesus. These are unbelieving individuals. And we can have the same results. Well, this reminds us again what happens next of Satan's power that we shouldn't mess with if we're not full, we're not following after God, and we're not plugged into God's power and the power of Jesus Christ in the gospel. These things we have to be very careful about. And really, only mature, seasoned, veteran spiritual leaders should ever even consider these types of situations. These men are not prepared for the power they're about to face. In verse 15, the evil spirit answered them and said, Jesus, I know. I know that name that you have not announced. And I know Paul, because Paul is ministering in the power of Jesus. But you guys are frauds. You don't know Jesus. Who are you? I don't have to be intimidated or scared by you. And this, of course, this is one that is demon-possessed that's saying this. The demon is speaking through him. And what happens? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. A totally humiliating experience from these men that tried to get in on this. Were not true believers, were operating for their own benefit. And they found out that it's not something to mess around with. But Paul, on the other hand, as he continues to minister, this has an effect on the people he's ministering to. What happened? Verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Paul has displayed the true power of God's work. And he's shown that God's power is greater than any religion or magic. And these people are seeing that, the superior nature of God's truth. Paul and his ministry is showing this to them. And so they're respecting that, and the fear of God is upon these people. And many are coming to know Jesus. And the name of Jesus is being exalted and proclaimed in the whole region. Should we expect the type of power that allows us to do miracles and exorcisms and things like that in our time today? No. But we can expect that the power of God, when we proclaim God's word in Jesus Christ, that people will notice and it will make an impact. On that we can be sure. It continues on here. Many of them also, which used curious, verse 18. And many that believed came. People trusted in Jesus, and they confessed, they repented of their sins, and showed their deeds. Well, what does that mean? Those that were involved in magic, basically, they let everybody know their incantations and the things that they were involved with, and they're renouncing them like a magician that goes and shows his tricks to everyone. These people operated in secret and performed their deeds in secret, and now they're letting everybody know publicly, we're done with this. We are followers of Jesus Christ, and we have no time for this and no desire for this anymore. That's the power of God working through his proclaimed word. And furthermore, verse 19, many of them also, which use curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. How much is that in today's money? Believe it or not, all those magic books, that'd be almost like $6 million. Here's a miracle that may even be more of a miracle than these coming out of black magic to accept Jesus. And that is people not being worried about that amount of money, more concerned about their relationship with Jesus Christ than their financial status, and willing to get rid of these things and lose much money in the process to claim Jesus Christ. That, to me, is even more of a miracle, because we know how fast we clutch our wealth and our finances sometimes. And these people are showing God is working. In verse 20 then, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Should we expect all these wonders and special signs then today? No. Should we expect the power of God's word will prevail as we are proclaiming it? Certainly. God's power is still active and just as powerful in his word as Paul's day. We don't need all of those special wonders that God used in the beginning of the church age. They were legitimate. They were wonderful. But we have today something even more valuable: God's full revelation and his promise that his word will not return void. Do we trust that? Are we ready to proclaim, expecting that God's word will do its powerful work with other people? In the end of all of this, what the focus is at the end of this narrative is not on these special signs, but the focus, verse 20, is on God's word and his power prevailing. Don't people in these times today need to see the power of God's word in their lives? In a world that's still under the spell of darkness and satanic power, people need to see God's power is superior to all of that. And they can only do that when we proclaim God's word. The mighty power of God's proclaimed word comes to Ephesus and needs to come to the town that we live in our communities as well. Lord, thank you for this reminder that we don't need, as powerful and as special as these special signs were at the beginning of your plan for the church, and your proclamation of the gospel that something new had come, that today, Lord, all we need is to proclaim your word. It is enough. And the power of your word will go forth and do mighty things and work in people's lives in ways that we can only imagine. So, Lord, just give us boldness at this time to proclaim your word. Even as we've heard testimonies from our people recently, proclaiming your word to those that they have opportunity to talk and meet with. Help us to boldly do that and marvel at the power that goes forth. And Lord, may we be faithful in this till you return. And this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.